Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Happy Monday. Hope you had a fabulous weekend. So I have a bit of a cold, so I sound more like a man than a woman, I think, right now. Do I, Matt? Yes, he says. So forgive me for that. I have a low voice, but I'm so glad to be with you. In fact, this is one of my favorite features. We have a number of monthly features, regular monthly guests. Ron Rhodes, one of my absolute favorite Bible scholars. He joins us every month to answer your Bible questions. And we are both just very passionate about the Word of God, very passionate about equipping the body of Christ and that you would know the Word of God. It's amazing how much access we have. And yet how little so many of us know about the Word. And so this is really, there's no dumb questions. But if you feel maybe embarrassed by your question, first of all, you don't need to. But if you just feel more comfortable calling anonymously, I invite you to do that as well. Because if you got a question, we want to help you get it answered. And I just love this man, and I love his heart and his expertise with the Word of God. So I'm going to give you the phone number to queue up your questions. You can also email me or post them on my Facebook. So you've got three options here. Here's the phone number. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And then we've got a number of questions on Facebook. And if you're on Facebook, it's facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. So let me tell you about my friend Ron, and we'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. I can never get over that. He and his wife, Carrie, live in Texas and have two grown children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Welcome back, Ron. Thanks for joining us today.
Oh, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much.
Absolutely. So, as you know, we love talking scripture. Well, you and I talk it all hour long. But is there a verse just personally for you in your own devotional time that God's been speaking about these days?
You know, I was reading through Jeremiah, a great prophecy book, you know, and I came across a verse in chapter 6 that says, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." And, you know, that really kind of resonated with me because, you know, those ancient paths, contextually, it's looking back on the teachings of the patriarchs and the teachings of Moses and so forth. But what a message we need to hear today.
Yeah.
You know, I think there's so many people who have kind of revised and repositioned Christianity. But we really need to walk in the old paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. And I also kind of wonder if Jesus might have had that verse in mind when he was talking in Matthew 11, where he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So anyway, I think that just is such an important thing because I think that there's a tendency we all have to infuse works and, you know, try to earn God's favor, whether it's before we become Christians or even after we become Christians. Some people try to do good works to keep God liking them. And Susie, don't get me wrong. God wants us to be holy and righteous. But that comes after salvation as a result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We don't have to do good works to make God like us because we've got a complete salvation in Jesus Christ.
That is so good. There's so much about that that I'm thinking about, want to talk about. The ancient path, and you're thinking about those who've gone before us, who've walked in wisdom, who've engaged faith. I mean, they knew something. And it's like we don't want to reinvent the wheel and in our striving, you know, we can learn from those who've gone before us is what I'm trying to say. And there's something so powerful about the idea that the path of faith will engage us and call something out of us. But there's also rest there, too, where the path of striving is just simply not sustainable. And so I just love what you're saying, because if we start to strive thinking we strive first and then God responds by liking us versus we respond to God because he already did love us. I mean, there's so much there, isn't there?
Well, there is, you know, and especially in the context of when Christ spoke those words, he was actually speaking in the context of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. who actually came up with 619 commandments you had to obey in order to be right with God.
Wow.
And they based all those commandments on the law of Moses, but they made it into a real legalistic thing. And so just imagine being among those in the audience that day when Jesus stood up in this context of the Pharisees and Sadducees and says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I mean, that really would have ignited the audience, I think.
Indeed. Wow. Talking to Ron Rhodes today, so it's time for your Bible questions. You get a Bible question, now's the time to call. If you get on the air, you get a book off of our Faith Radio shelf, and we've got lots of great books, and so you'll get a surprise book, but we got lots of great books. Are you ready? 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Monica called in and she said, "I've always wondered about the text that says an evil spirit was sent from God to torment Saul. I thought nothing evil could come from God. How can we understand that text?" Great question. What do you say?
Well, in the Hebrew mindset, to allow something is to cause something. And so God does allow the work of Satan on this earth. He allows the work of demonic spirits on this earth. But in the thinking of the ancient Jews, whenever God allowed something to happen, God caused that thing to happen. And so one of the things that this indicates to us is that God is absolutely sovereign. But there's actually a good point in there that I want to emphasize. Because the reality that God is sovereign means that demons in general, and Satan specifically, are on a leash. They cannot go beyond what God will allow. And this is perfectly illustrated in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, God said to Satan, "You can go this far, but no further." Now, in the case of Saul, Saul committed some pretty evil stuff. You know, Paul consulted a medium. He actually, you know, got involved in occultism. And that is a big, big, big no-no. It's not just a no-no back then. Today, it's also something that's forbidden of God's people. And so as a form of chastisement, God allowed this tormenting spirit to afflict him. And so let's just keep in mind that God is on center stage, that demons and Satan are far less powerful than God is. And I would also encourage Christians not to be so focused on demons and Satan that they lose sight of the one whose eyes they should be on, which is the author and the finisher of our faith, who is Jesus Christ.
Good word.
I do think we need to be aware of what the Bible says about Satan for the purpose of spiritual warfare and all that. But let's keep our eyes on Jesus.
Indeed. And just one word about the enemy's, correct me about this, but the enemy's activity is by our own choices, we give him certain access. I mean, Scripture talks about don't give the devil a foothold. I mean, it's like Saul provided plenty of openings,
yeah,
right, for the enemy?
He did. And, you know, I was just dealing with that recently because I'm dealing with a married couple that's got a broken relationship, and they've both got such anger that it's unbelievable. Mm-hmm. And the work of the enemy is so apparent. And there's no forgiveness there. And I even mentioned to the husband that, you know, you've got to forgive. You know, Jesus said not seven times, but 77 times, you know, without limit. You need to forgive. And he just kind of, you know, blew it off. He says, you know, who needs to listen to that stuff?
Wow.
And so I see the work of the enemy there. And that just illustrates one way that you can give access to the enemy, you know, through unrepentant anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but that's not what was illustrated in this couple that I just mentioned. You can give Satan access through getting involved in any kind of occultism, even reading an astrology column. You can give him access through falling into moral lapses, you know, sexual sin and other kinds of sin. And so we need to be very cautious about that because it's a downward spiral. Things go from bad to worse when you're in bondage to the enemy.
Things go from bad to worse when you're in bondage to the enemy. This caller says, "My question is about 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Does the phrase falling away, what does falling the phrase falling away mean there? I've heard a preacher say that the word there refers to the rapture rather than a movement of apostasy. What does Ron know of the Greek?"
Well, this is talking about the day of the Lord. It says, "That day will not come unless the rebellion or the falling away comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Here's what's going on in that passage. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, had told the Thessalonians that the rapture would take place before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has to do with the tribulation period. And so the rapture would take place before that time frame. And that also means that the rapture would take place before the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, will be revealed. Now then, some false teachers infiltrated the Thessalonian church after Paul left and told them they were already in the day of the Lord. And so the thing that Paul is emphasizing is, don't let anybody deceive you, because that day will not come until the rebellion or the falling away, which very well could be apostasy, and the Antichrist is revealed. Those things must happen for the day of the Lord to come, and those things have not happened, and therefore we are not in the day of the Lord yet.
Mm.
Now, that falling away, Susie, we could spend the next 2 hours talking about that.
Yeah.
Look at the apostasy that we have in the church today. You know, we've got teachers of the Bible who say that God is not all-powerful and he's not all-knowing. They say that to explain the problem of evil. We've got teachers of the Bible saying that Jesus made mistakes on earth and that that he did some inappropriate things, like when he cursed the fig tree or turned over the tables in the temple from the money changers. We've got all kinds of false gospels being taught. And so that's a topic in itself. In fact, that's a good idea to maybe talk about one of these days.
Indeed. We'll make a note about that. That's excellent. Well, I've promised some friends on Facebook who posted questions that we'd get to these in this first hour. Mike posted, please ask Ron to explain why living under grace doesn't mean we continue to live in sin without ramifications. You touched on that a little bit ago, but I'd love for you to unpack that a bit more.
Well, we do live under grace, and the reason why grace is necessary is because none of us has anything in us that can make God indebted to us or obligate him to give us salvation. There's nothing good enough. In fact, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. You see, when you measure yourself against God's holiness, we all fall short. Now, Susie, you and I might look better than some people out there, some horrifically bad sinner who's not repented in years. We might look a little better than them from our perspective, but from the perspective of measuring all of us against God's infinite holiness, we all fall short. And that necessitates the grace of God. And the grace of God means that God gives us unmerited favor. That's what the word grace means. And the salvation that is offered us in the New Testament is unmerited favor. It's based upon God's grace, and it comes by faith in Christ. That doesn't mean that you can sin. In fact, if you as a Christian who has been saved by grace choose to remain in sin, then God has no choice but to discipline you as one of his children. Now, Susie might up. They're good Christian people right now, but when they were young, I remember when they turned two, they started to do some stuff they shouldn't be doing. They got into trouble, and I disciplined them gently and lovingly, but with the goal of restoring them to the right way.
Mm-hmm.
God does the same thing with you and me, and he can do that through our circumstances. It could be financial, or, you know, with David in the Old Testament, it was with sickness. You know, God can get your attention through that, or some other kind of a circumstance that God might allow in order to discipline you so that you turn back to him. And furthermore, we will all face Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's something that a lot of Christians don't like to hear, but I don't want it to make them fearful, because it really is a motivation as opposed to being a dread. It's a motivation to want to please Christ. And the fact is, he wants to give us rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you choose to not live for him and live carnally, then you may end up forfeiting some rewards that you otherwise might have received. But that judgment has nothing to do with whether or not you stay saved. You stay saved because it's by grace. But nevertheless, you could lose a reward or receive a reward depending upon how you live as a Christian. So, you know, I think that that's kind of the long answer to the question. And I think the long answer is probably better in this case, just because I think a million people want to know the answer to that one.
Indeed. Wow. Appreciate that, Ron. I'd love for you to talk. We've addressed it maybe a few shows ago about the once saved, always saved question, and there's different debates about that. But what about the person, you hear this, and I see this in even some high-profile people, where they say, I'm officially deconverting. I'm deconverting. They're using that word. I'm now an atheist. I was a Christian. Now I'm an atheist. What happens in that situation?
Well, in that case, The natural question that comes to my mind is whether they were a Christian in the first place. There's a lot of people who have claimed to be Christian. But one of the things that we do learn from Scripture is that once you actually become a Christian and God's worked on you for a while, you eventually start to take on the family likeness.
Yeah.
That is to say, you're molded into the image of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you ever arrive this side of eternity, because you don't. But what it does mean is that if there's no change in your life, and at the same time you have no remorse whatsoever when you sin, you feel perfectly comfortable in sin without any inclination or desire or move of the Spirit to want to repent of that sin, then I have to wonder about that person. Because what I've always been taught and what I've learned from Scripture is that when we as Christians sin, we can have what Scripture calls a godly sorrow that moves us to repentance. And that godly sorrow is the sense that we've actually violated God's law and that we need to confess that and get right with God. So again, my first natural question is that person truly a Christian? Now, if the person is a Christian, I believe that that person will fall under God's disciplinary measure if they turn away from God. And if they come to a place where they're going to completely deny God and they're at a place where there's no repentance and there's no turning around and so forth, it is possible for them to experience the ultimate discipline. And I even hesitate to talk about this, Susie, but Scripture does teach it, and the ultimate discipline is a premature death. God takes the soul so that the body, so that the soul will be saved, even though the body is, dead and buried. God loves us that much. So if they're truly a Christian, I think that God will, deal with them and discipline them so that they'll either repent and turn back, or God may take them early into heaven. Or if they're not a Christian, then, it was bogus all along, and it's not something that we really need to have to worry about. But the fact is, I think that we're seeing this more and more, Susie. In fact, I don't know if you know about this, but there are actually several very popular websites that deal with recovering from Christianity.
Oh, my, really?
Did not know that. I talk about this in some of my live conferences, and there's one that's been heavily promoted by some pastors who have become unbelievers. And at these websites, you're taught on how to come out. And what they mean by coming out is how to tell your family that you no longer believe in Jesus. You see, so, I mean, it's a very popular thing. There's two main websites that I'm thinking of, and I'm not going to give the names because I don't want people to go there. But nevertheless, this is happening today in our world. And I think this is just one more evidence for the tremendous amount of spiritual warfare that is out there. And I think it is also a call to the church for Christians to live authentically as Christians and not to give some bogus form of Christianity that makes people just want to come to church and enjoy a show. We need true spirituality in true Christianity, and people need to see that it truly does make a difference in our lives. There's so much more I could say. I could get on a preaching pulpit right here, but I won't.
I appreciate what you said. I really do appreciate it, Ron, and I've got so many thoughts and questions going around in my head. On one hand, you often hear when people walk away, fall away, or never make the decision, they'll point to hypocrites within the church or other people as to say, this is why I won't. And my answer always to that is, well, I don't follow them. I follow Jesus, and this is how he lived. This is who he is. So I know ultimately none of us can get away with facing God and saying, well, I'm blaming it on them.
Yeah.
But on the flip side, it really is a call for us as genuine Christ followers to let God transform our lives, because our kind of unredeemed areas, so to speak, seems to be what things people most often trip over, isn't it? I mean, areas of inconsistency where God is putting his finger on something and addressing something in our lives, and we won't address it. We just join another committee or we do some other spiritual thing instead of giving God access to just transform our character. What do you say about that? Just, I feel an urgency that we do need to mature in Christ, because there's so many reasons as to why that is.
Well, I think that you make a very good point there. And let me just say a couple things. First of all, on the hypocrisy thing, that is predominant in the church today. And that is an ugly thing that nobody likes to see. And the watching world, oh, they just love to point out the hypocrisy of Christians as an evidence that Christianity doesn't work. But what I like to say back is that actually establishes one of the primary planks of Christianity, and that is that we're all fallen in sin. And hypocrisy is just one of many manifestations of sin. And so I will agree wholeheartedly that there's hypocrisy, and that's an evidence of one of the things God has told us, that we are sinful and we need to be redeemed from that sin. In terms of Christians living authentically, I think that's the need of the hour in the church today. You know, I speak all over the country, as I'm sure that you do, Susie, and I talk with many people after my sessions. It is just amazing to me how many people go through the motions of Christianity without truly understanding the wonderful relationship that we have with Jesus Christ that changes everything on a dramatic level. Mm. It was a revolutionary thing. And when you look back at the first century church, they were so excited about what was going on. I mean, they were willing to stand up and die because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They knew him personally. They knew that he was real. They knew that he had resurrected from the dead, and therefore they did not fear death. But today it just seems like not only are Christians kind of cowering in the corner as a result of attacks against the church, but it just seems like spiritual authenticity is lacking. Spiritual reality is lacking. And for that reason, I think a lot of people have concluded that Christianity doesn't work. Mm. Well, true Christianity does work, but a bogus Christianity will never work. And I think that the enemy has done a masterpiece. The enemy is a master of deception. He often sets forth counterfeit ideas and systems. And, of course, he's got cults and false religions out there, but he also likes to twist Christians up in regard to specific beliefs and ideas. And, unfortunately, I think that there's many, many Christians who are in bondage to some of those kinds of false ideas in the church, and therefore we don't really have that true Christianity that I'm talking about. And the thing is, Susie, the true Christianity is so simple. Paul told the Galatians, you know, he doesn't want them to fall away from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's all about Jesus.
Yeah.
It's all about relating to him, walking with him, talking with him all throughout the day, and letting that change everything in the way that you live.
Couldn't say it any better, Ron. I mean, just living in response to God's love. And again, I just feel like as we walk intimately with him, he loves us. I think about how we parented our kids. Even when they were under discipline, we would call them upright, not beat them down, you know?
Yes,
no
absolutely.
Condemnation, but definitely discipline and direction and correction. And I've just found in my own life, that's what walking with God has been like, where I'm overwhelmed by his love. But there are times he nudges me to correct and redirect. And I respond to those nudges and I realize, well, he's wiser than I knew. He's kinder than I knew. And this is why I trust him and I don't lean on my own understanding.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's awesome. You know, I guess one of the things that I have worked really hard to overcome is the false ideas that I got when I was growing up. Because I attended a liberal church when I was a young person, I guess maybe to my mid-teens or so. And Susie, they had so many strange ideas. You know, Jesus was just a good moral teacher. The Bible's inspired like Shakespeare is. We all have to be very good, and maybe if we're good enough, maybe God might let us into heaven, whatever that is. They weren't sure about what heaven was. And so, you know, once I met the true Lord Jesus and understood the spiritual reality that lies behind all of that, I mean, it just changed my life upside down. And you know, I ended up going to seminary. I left my former career. I think I've told you before that I was actually in Hollywood pursuing a career there, doing all these big TV shows, you know, like The Tonight Show and some of those other shows. And once I met Jesus, I went to Dallas Seminary, and I've been serving the Lord ever since, and I haven't looked back, and there's nothing I would rather be doing.
Mm. All else is rubbish compared to the surpassing
Amen.
Greatness
Amen.
Of knowing him. We need to take a break in just about a minute, but and maybe this is something you may need to carry over, but the idea that there'll be some surprises at judgment time. I mean, the Bible does say, Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares, and that they look, you know, what I've learned is from the distance, they may look very much the same and they grow up together.
Yeah.
I'd love for you just to comment on that. You might need to carry it over. But what do you say about just the idea that, I mean, I loved how you approached where you said they might not be saved and they might be. And if they are, then this. And if they're not, then the ripple effect is here. But truly, we can't know, but that reality exists, doesn't it?
Well, that's right. And, you know, the fact is that very often Christians and non-Christians can look alike externally. There are non-Christians that do things morally. And so you can have them look the same in some ways. And there's also Christians that act immorally. It's very difficult sometimes to see the difference between Christians and non-Christians. But God sees the heart. Mm. God sees what is on the inside. He sees your motives. He sees what's going on in your mind and your thoughts and so forth. And we could take this up on the other side.
Indeed. Talking to Ron Rhodes, we welcome your questions, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. On the other side, we'll talk about some of the surprises on Judgment Day. Don't go away. We'll be right back. For tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, and every single month we have our friend Ron Rhodes on. He's a Bible scholar, and we take your Bible questions. And no question is too small, too big. We'll tackle it as best we can and love Ron's heart and his knowledge of the Word. So we welcome your questions. If you want to be anonymous, that's completely up to you. If you get on the air, we'll get you a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. We've got lots of extra books on different topics. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. 2484. So before the break, Ron, we were talking about the wheat and the tares. And first of all, how Jesus was saying he lets them grow up together. I want to have you address why that is, but just the idea that there may be some surprises, because from the outside looking in, we might have an assumption about somebody's salvation and we might be wrong about it.
Well, that's right. You know, in terms of the wheat and the tares, that's going to continue right up until the time the Lord comes again, and the Lord himself will be in charge of separating them, just as one separates wheat from the chaff that blows in the wind. And at that time, there will be a perfect judgment that involves not just our actions, you know, the things that we do, but like I said, God also looks into our hearts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says that the Lord will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. You know, even if you engage in some Christian act or Christian ministry, what was your motive in doing it? Was it so that other people could see it? You know, remember the Pharisees and Sadducees? I mean, they'd like to stand on the street corners and praying openly and looking all holy and everything. Well, prayer is good, but those guys were doing it to show off. They also engaged in almsgiving, giving to charity, but they made sure they do it in front of people, and that's what they wanted to do. They wanted people to say, oh, look how generous they are. So the Lord looks at our motives. But, you know, I think that one of the surprises that you and I may have once we get to heaven is that we're going to understand, I think, for the first time, how awfully we have misjudged so many things on earth, not only in terms of who's a Christian and who's not a Christian, but individual circumstances that we remember in our minds about people. I remember reading about the person who he was on a subway train, and his children were just running around on that subway train, making a lot of noise, and a man sitting nearby said angrily, "Can't you control your kids?" He was quite obviously ticked off a little bit. And the man sitting there said, "I'm sorry. You know, their mother just died an hour ago, and I haven't told them yet, and I'm not sure how to tell them." You see, just knowing that helps you to understand their motive. It helps you to understand the circumstance a whole lot better. Well, I think that there's just a lot of things that we're going to become aware of once we get to heaven. And we're going to see how seriously we have misjudged things. And it just makes me want to praise God for having a perfect judgment that looks at the heart.
Indeed.
God sees all. And for that reason, I think that, you know, there's probably, I've told you before, there's probably a grandmother somewhere that nobody's ever heard of, but she just prays all the time. And she gives generously of her money. And even if she doesn't have a lot of money, she still gives from what she does have to support missionaries and so forth. I think that the person like that is probably going to be high up in the scale of justice in terms of what, you know, where people will be after the judgment seat of Christ. And those of us who think that certain people may be especially high from their outward works, well, they may end up being a lot lower than we think. You know, Jesus did talk about the first being the last and the last being the first and so forth. Something to think about.
Indeed. And, you know, those of us who do have some upfront ministries, we get so many accolades where the person who's hidden caring for their aged parent, not to say that, you know, I mean, really, it all comes down to the motive, but the reality is those who live hidden lives and nobody sees and nobody appreciates but God sees, I do believe those are going to be the things and the acts of offering that are going to be so celebrated in heaven. And I want to get Debbie's question because she's been on hold for a moment, but I've got, of course, a thousand other questions for you. 877-933-2484. Debbie's calling in from Madison, Wisconsin with a question. Debbie, welcome.
Hi, Susie. Thank you for taking my call. I recently visited my 90-year-old uncle who has never accepted Christ as a Savior. And I shared with him my testimony, and he's been married to his wife for 70-plus years, and she is a committed Christian lady and has prayed diligently for him. And I know that others have, too, as well as my church. But I went specifically to see him to share with him and to ask him if he would pray the sinner's prayer, to pray repentance, and that he would ask Christ into his life. And he shrugged his shoulders. He's a very kind, loving, generous man, would do anything for anybody. You know, the worst kind, you know, to ever come to know the Lord, because they're so good. And, but I shared goodness and everything and all with him too. And I shared scripture with him. He shrugged his shoulders and says, well, I just don't feel it. And it was just, you know, I have shared, different scripture with him about the rich man and Lazarus and all that. And, big, you know, gap between there and all that. And
you just want to know what else you can...
I don't know where else to go, yeah, okay. With mm-hmm. that. Other than, I mean, I know that prayer, I know the power of prayer, and I know that I ask him, too, may I pray with you that the Holy Spirit would convict you of your sin, whereby you would come to know Christ as your Savior? And he grabbed my hand at that time and said, yeah, you can pray that prayer.
Mm. What do you say, Ron?
Well, first of all, I'm glad that you asked the question, only because I think that your question is probably something that all of us have something similar to. I certainly have people in my life, not in my immediate family, but in my extended family, who are relatively good people, and they really don't see their need for a Savior. And like you, I've been involved in a lot of prayer and you know, conversations and so forth. And I guess the number one thing is this: as long as there is still oxygen in their lungs, don't give up. Don't give up, and don't stop your prayers. You know, one of the things that we learn in Scripture is to be persistent in our prayer request to God. And in fact, in Matthew 7, where it says, ask, and you will receive, that's a present tense there in the Greek, indicating continual action in prayer. Keep on asking, and you will receive. And not only that, but keep on sharing the gospel from a variety of different perspectives. And the reason I say that is that when you look at how Jesus shared the good news with different people throughout his 3-year ministry, he always found out where they were personally first before he shared the gospel with them, so that he could couch the gospel in terms that they would relate to. And this is something to keep in mind no matter who you're witnessing to. Find out where they're coming from, and then, you know, put the gospel in such a way that it would be most relevant to them. If it's a situation where they don't see their need, in other words, they're good people and they're not conscious of having done anything bad, you might point out people like the Apostle Paul, who was a very good person. And one of the things that got Paul's attention was the simple fact that he coveted. He coveted. Now, I look at that and I say, well, that seems like a relatively... You know, when you look at all the murderers and thieves and stuff we have in our world today, coveting, you know, is not all that bad, but it was enough to let Paul know that he needed a Savior. And you just might ask, you know, this person, have you ever coveted? Have you, you know, and you might even use some of the Ten Commandments and ask them if they've ever broken any of them. What you want to do is just to help them see their need. People don't see the need for a Savior until they start to understand that they are indeed sinners. And the thing that you've got going for you there is that there's more empirical proof in the world today that there is sin than just about anything else. Just watch the evening news, and there's more than enough proof that there's a whole lot of people engulfed in sin. I would also get as many people as you could to pray. You know, there is strength in numbers. There is strength in intercessory prayer from a number of people. And I'm always very bold. For example, on Facebook and Twitter, I get everybody I know to pray.
Me too. I'm shameless when it comes to...
Listen, I need it.
Yeah,
if
me
I need
too.
It, I know everybody else needs it.
So true. Debbie, thanks for that call. 877-933-2484. So this question came in, says, I wonder about the other side of the discussion regarding, you know, we can't fully know what's in a person's heart. I mean, we can maybe make a guess if we see fruit coming from their lives about salvation. But what about this side? How can we know if we are truly saved? What do you say?
Well, that's a good question. I think that one of the things that we can do is to, number one, do a self-inventory. Scripture urges us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Now, what does it mean to examine yourself? Well, it just mainly means to turn the spotlight on yourself and to do a self-inventory. And by a self-inventory, I would ask a number of questions like, you know, am I a person that likes the Word of God? Do I like the Bible? Am I a person that while not perfect, I at least want to be a better person? I want to be the kind of person that God would, be proud to have in his family. While I've got lots and lots of sins, do I feel bad when I blow it? And it's not that feeling bad is an evidence, but the fact is that those of us who are the children of God, when we do something in rebellion against God, it will cause what Scripture calls a godly sorrow within our hearts until we confess that sin and get that sin right with God. We can ask ourselves what our attitude is towards recurrent sins. You know, everybody's got certain recurrent sins that they constantly fall into. We are creatures of habit. And so ask yourself, do I see some positive work of God's Spirit here? Do you find evidence for a spiritual gift in your life? You know, and if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, what you need to do is get involved in ministry at the church, because spiritual gifts almost always surface in the midst of ministry. And so you ask yourself, am I aware of what a spiritual gift is in my life, and am I using that gift? You know, those are the kinds of questions, among many others, that I would ask myself in a self-inventory. But you know what? I want to be careful here. You see, the careful part in me relates to those Christians out there who are self-doubters anyway. And they are the kind of Christians who have a very sensitive conscience, and they're doubting their salvation. And it's almost as if they're constantly looking for evidences that they're not Christians. You know, and every little thing bothers them. And those kind of people are easy prey for the devil. And for that reason, one of the things that I always want to mention in the context of self-examination is to never forget the teaching of God's grace, because it is by grace you're saved. There's nothing you can do to make yourself better. But have you trusted in Christ for that grace? You know, have you trusted in Christ for that mercy that he'll show on your in your life? You know, so it's a both and instead of an either or situation there. Yes, self-examination. But at the same time, yes, focus on God's grace. And if you're more focused on God's grace and walking in the Spirit, I personally think you're going to have a lot less doubts about whether or not you're truly saved. Because
Excellent.
The more that you walk in the Spirit, the more that you're going to see those things that are mentioned in Galatians 5:22, you know, like love and peace and joy and self-control and all those things. And so I guess to me, as I get up every morning, I'm not going to say, am I saved? Rather, I'm going to get up every morning and make a conscious decision to walk in dependence upon the Spirit, because the Spirit works in my life to give me those convictions on all those things.
Ron, isn't it? I can't remember if it's 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, and maybe it's a totally different book, but I know you'll know. But we're talked about when we are in Christ, we can't continue to sin. In other words, it's almost like the Jesus in you doesn't allow you to keep returning and returning without it bothering you. And I think that is such an important, I love what you said, by the way, for those who maybe are self-doubters perpetually coming under condemnation, such an important message of grace. But the idea that as we walk with God, we will feel the conviction in our soul. And a person who maybe made a mental ascent, but it really never traveled to their heart, who they can shrug their shoulders at, you know, I don't feel bad really about anything. And yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. I mean, that's the person that you're talking about that would maybe want to take a self-inventory, right?
Well, that's right. And I think it's also helpful, no matter how mature you are as a Christian, to do a self-inventory.
Sure.
Only because it is a discipline that can keep you on the right track. You see, we need to keep our spiritual radar on today. And by spiritual radar, what I'm talking about, the fact is that there are forces out there that would want to get me off track. And so just as a Navy ship, for example, has on a radar that watches for objects that are getting too close to the ship, same thing on an airplane. So a spiritual radar is the kind of thing where you're constantly being aware of any dangers that could lure you away from a total commitment to Christ. And so even mature Christians ought to engage in that self-examination, if only to encourage that kind of a watchful attitude. You know, and if you're just convinced beyond convincing that you're going to stand no matter what, well, you're in danger of falling, friend.
Mm-hmm. Take heed, right?
You know, take heed, mm-hmm. lest you fall, you know. Mm. And so I think it's a discipline that God wants all of us, whether we're mature Christians or less mature Christians, to engage in regularly.
Excellent. 877-933-2484. Tim is calling in from Fargo, North Dakota, with a question for you. Ron, Tim, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, thank you, Susie and Ron. Mm-hmm. And Ron, I wish you could do this more than once a month. I get so much out of it. But,
I'm very thankful to Susie, because I know that Susie loves the Word of God just like I do, mm-hmm. and I love her show. And one of the reasons I love her show is because it's a spiritual show that really focuses on authentic Christianity. Don't you think?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I appreciate and love the show and appreciate what she does. My question is, as a follower of Christ, which parts of the Bible should we take literally? And I ask this because I know some denominations, they dress real formal for church. The women wear dresses all week. Other denominations observe foot washing, and other churches observe the holy kiss, and they say that they're being obedient, and the other churches say they're too legalistic. So which parts of the Bible should we actually take literally? And I'm actually driving, so I'll have to hang up and listen to your answer.
Great question, Tim. Wow, I'm sure lots of people are wondering those same things. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I think that when you're looking at Scripture, you have to understand what lies behind the need to interpret most Scripture literally, because God invented language. God invented language as a means of communication, and that language enables us not to communicate with each other, but to communicate with God, and without that language, God could not communicate to us in His Word. So I advocate a literal method, but just because you believe in a literal method does not eliminate figures of speech that you find in the Bible. So you have to be aware of genres like poetic literature and apocalyptic literature. Poetic literature would be like the Psalms. An apocalyptic book might be the book of Revelation or Daniel, which has a lot of symbols in it. And the thing of it is that those symbols are generally defined in some way right in the text itself. And so there's a literal truth that even lies behind the symbols. Very often you find that, the symbol itself is an obvious thing. Like when Jesus says he's a door or he's a gate, well, you know that he's not really a gate, but he is the way in to salvation, right? Mm-hmm. I know that I'm his sheep, but I know that I'm not really a sheep, but I am someone that follows Jesus like a sheep. Now, when it comes to issues like dealing with, women in the church, the role of women, I have to tell you that you've touched on one of the most controversial aspects of Christianity there, and you've got Christians that divide up and down on this. There are some Christians who think that the various verses on women in the church were cultural, and that therefore they dealt with something in the first century, and since we have a different culture today, then the Apostle Paul's teachings on all that stuff is irrelevant for our day. There are others who take a more literal approach and who argue that Paul is arguing not culturally, but theologically, and that he is theologically arguing for distinctions between men and women within not just the church, but within the family unit. And so no matter what position you're going to take, you're going to have people mad at you. I know this to be true because I wrote an article on this subject one time, and it generated unbelievable amounts of mail. I don't know how many hundreds of letters came in. But what you have to do is to decide, what kind of interpretation am I going to use in the Bible? I take a rather literal approach, recognizing that there are also symbols there. And I guess I could basically sum up my view this way. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense. Mm. And if you follow that kind of policy, then I think that's going to keep you out of trouble most of the time. There are some verses that will still be difficult, but that's why God gave us teachers in the church. He gave certain people the gift of teaching. And that's also why God gave us the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to help us become enlightened as to the meaning of God's word. Check out 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12, as well as John 14 through 16. And so, there's a lot more I could say about that, but, that's where I'm coming from on it.
Well, I appreciate that, Ron. And I bet you and I probably tackle this every time you come on, but again, it's worth mentioning that angst and the anger about, I feel like I need to wear, a head covering and a dress, and I'm mad that you don't, kind of a thing. Let's just talk for just a moment about the anger about these secondary differences, because I think we both agree on this, that there has to be a way to say, okay, I have a conviction about this, but I'm not going to break fellowship with you about this, about things that you could make a case for on each side. And the reason this matters to me is I'm so burdened for the body of Christ, but I'm also burdened for unbelievers who watch us, because when I'm out in the world, that is what I hear. You guys can't even agree on, you can't even agree to disagree. And so I feel like there's got to be a way, and I know you really model this, and Dr. Warren Wiersbe models this, to say, this is where I land, but I really don't need to beat you over the head if you don't agree with me. So say a word about that.
Well, there's a distinction between the essentials and the non-essentials.
Right.
And when you're talking about the essentials, those are things that we cannot budge on.
Exactly.
We're talking about the gospel of salvation.
The Trinity.
We're talking about the deity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about the nature of God and stuff like that. And so the essentials are those doctrines that make us Christian. If you deny those doctrines, you've actually crossed the line outside of Christianity.
Right.
So you can't deny those. But there's also a great deal of peripheral doctrines in the Bible, secondary issues. And it's okay to agree to disagree in an agreeable way. And those issues could involve the role of women in the church. It could involve the timing of the rapture. It could involve how do you get baptized? Is it being dunked in water or is sprinkling okay? What about church government? Is it elder rule or is it congregational government? In terms of music in the church, are we to have no musical instruments at all, or is it just to be an organ, or is it okay to actually have a band? And should it only be hymns, or can we always use contemporary Christian music as well? Is it either or is it both? There's just so many issues like that. And that's one of the reasons why a friend of mine and I wrote a book called Conviction Without Compromise. And that's a book I wrote with Norman Geisler. And what we did in that book is we said, okay, here's what the essentials are. This is the stuff that we can, can't budge on. But then here's all the stuff that's a non-essential. We discuss all these things in detail, including women in the church and everything else. And then we say, here's the stuff that we can have liberty on. This is the stuff that we can agree to disagree on. Here's our view on it. But if you take a different view, it's okay. I still love you. And I think that's the way we have to be, Susie.
Yep, I totally.
I think we have to be humble. I might get to heaven and find out I've been wrong on something.
Mm-hmm.
And also there might be some teacher that's really smart who talks to me and I discover that a view that I presently hold is wrong. In fact, Norman Geisler just recently had that happen to him, that he held a particular view and someone talked to him and he actually changed his viewpoint on an issue. That's what you call humility, and I think
exactly.
We have to have that kind of humility in the church.
So Conviction Without Compromise, we'll have to do a show on that one, that book. We've got content for till Jesus comes back with you with 70 books. we got plenty, right?
Well, there's plenty out there, but it's really the thing that I love is God's word, and the only thing that changes lives is God's word. It's not my books. Mm-hmm. It's not my statements on the radio. It's only to the extent that we can teach the word of God effectively that lives are changed. And so when I write my books, what I'm trying to do is just to help people understand those scriptures.
Yeah.
And I want them to be as excited about the scriptures as I am. And if I can communicate that in some way, then awesome. That's great.
Well, let's do that. Let's one of these next times. Let's talk about, we'll get a hold of that book, Conviction Without Compromise, and talk about some of the basics, the core doctrine of the Christian faith, make those very, very clear, and then just maybe unpack how we can walk in a winsome, loving way. Because you think about it, Ron, Scripture does say that right now we see as in a glass dimly. So there will be some of these secondary issues that we're going to go, I was so stark and so strong in my position, but I was wrong. And so I feel like, golly, if there's a way that we can hold some of those things, not loosely, but with an open hand and an open heart so we can love each other, I think that would bring great pleasure to God's heart. Because I think, wouldn't you think that he saw this coming with some of these, gray or secondary issues? Since you can make a case on both sides, I sometimes wonder, did you do that, Lord, to see what we would do with it? And are we dividing to the point of breaking his heart,
Well, there's nothing wrong with having a different opinion And if you have a situation where you never disagree with the other person, probably one of you doesn't have a brain. Mm. I mean, that's probably true. But here's the thing. It's how you deal with those differences that is so critically important. And this is even in the closest of relationships, like between a husband and a wife. Husbands and wives have differences too. But the key thing is what you do with those differences. And the thing that really concerns me, especially about the church and Christians dealing with these various issues, is that the world is watching.
Mm-hmm.
And the world loves to see Christians put on boxing gloves. And, you know, who was it? C.S. Lewis, I think it was, that said that Christians are at one and the same time the best argument for and the best argument against Christianity.
Mm.
And that against part has to do with, for example, Christians putting on boxing gloves and not living as they should and so forth. So we're not just talking about an academic issue that has no consequences. We're talking about real life as Christians.
Exactly.
On these kinds of issues.
And wouldn't you say that love is the highest order of the day? And so if you get to a point on your secondary issues that you're actually being downright ugly and judging other Christians and disputing with them about things that you might just be wrong about, it might be worth pulling back to say, if I don't have a heart of love for this person, I might have already stepped off the path that God has for me.
Well, that's exactly right. And I think in place of love, in many cases, is sort of a judgmentalism that is there. And, if you're truly walking with the Lord, then the likeness of the Lord is going to start to show up in your life. And when you fail to show that, you'll eventually become aware of it and repent of it and even maybe say, I'm sorry, in a lot of cases. And that's the way that it should be. And unfortunately, today, it's like we said earlier in the broadcast, there are so many Christians that don't look that much different from non-Christians. And this would be one of those areas. I mean, Christians very often fight and get kind of ugly, and why many of them even use words that they shouldn't use in the course of conversation and so forth. And so I think that this is worth examining, and maybe we can talk more about this kind of thing at some point.
I think it's worth it. We've got to go into our second hour here in just a moment. So many questions have come in yet. Let's see. We're going to talk about when Jesus comes back. We're going to talk about the rapture. We've got a listener who's got a question about where did Jesus go after he died. Another one called in about just living with chronic pain and is feeling discouraged, would like a word of encouragement. So lots of questions to address, but there's still time for yours. Another full hour with Ron Rhodes, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Lots of questions on Facebook still. So we got another great hour with Ron Rhodes. Don't go away. We'll be right back.